Charlene and I have been watching a great series on Netflix that our son Ian, back there in the back, has turned us on to. He had viewed it himself, and it's called Stissel. Anyway, I think that's a Yiddish term. Bob, I saw you shake your head. Are you familiar with that? Well, you didn't. Oh, it's worth watching. Anyway, but it's in Hebrew. It filmed in Israel and in Tel Aviv, other parts of Israel, but primarily in Jerusalem, about an Orthodox Jewish family, ultra-Orthodox. I mean, they wear the fancy hats, and on the Sabbath, some of the men wear those hats that look like a big birthday cake that's on top of their head, and they have the long curly cues that hang down on the sides of their hair and so forth. But it's a great series. But you realize, of course, that they are a very closed community. And so associating with Gentiles and everything, you don't do that. And of course, for those who were like the Apostle Paul prior to his conversion, he knew too that that just wasn't kosher. You didn't interact with people who were Gentiles. But the question for us is, as Christians, is it a stretch to say that when we read this today as believers, that it applies to more than just that conflict, that separation between Israel and the Gentiles? I believe that if Paul were here, he would say, oh no, that there is a broader application of which this is the foundational principle for us. And so the pressing question for us today is, how do we interpret the circumstances that we have at hand today and apply the scriptures to the situation that we have at hand? This is a very valuable and important question for us to reflect on, especially given the fact that Jesus has called upon us as the church to be both salt and light in the community or the world in which we live. And so this is where I want to go this morning. And my 2 points, I'll give you the titles of my 2 points. The first is enemies under every doily. And the second one is reversing Babel. Reversing Babel. Those are my two points this morning. Now, I have to tell you that I've been learning some new vocabulary lately. Words such as intersectionalism and critical race theory. And I have to confess that they're not words that I was familiar with, although I understand that they probably came out of the 1990s, maybe the early 1990s. They've been around about 30 years. And I had to ask my son, you got to help me out here. What does that mean? I heard intersectionalism about a year and a half ago because a good friend of his who was studying, working on a PhD down at Columbia University had been up visiting, and she was doing her PhD on this thing called intersectionalism. What is that? Intersectionalism, of course, I think probably if I could summarize it, it would mean mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the most victimized of all? It's not sufficient just enough to be Black or African-American or Latino or something like that. No, and it's not enough to be female, but where those things would intersect, being a minority, Black or Latino or female or economically at the low end of the spectrum, or maybe even transgender. I mean, you could add a lot of things and how all of these things intersect. And so who gets the worst deal of all? And critical race theory, of course, has to do with the grid, that social grid of how we interpret the world. And so if we live in a world that is strictly white Anglo-Saxon American, we interpret all of the events of the world, but what if there are other people who don't interpret the world that way? And so this is what critical race theory really is addressing in that respect. I'm really boiling it down, and I'm sure that it's much more complicated than that. But what I've come to realize, too, is that a lot of these terminologies come out of an academic environment, and really at the heart of it, I believe, come out of what we might say is a Marxist worldview of dialectical materialism. That is, the ongoing struggle between the haves and the have-nots, or the oppressed and the oppressor. And I certainly don't want to minimize the struggle that many have had to endure through the course of history and the history of our own nation. Whether it would be going back to the days of slavery or the Jim Crow era that followed that, and the circumstances that we have today, and especially those that grow up economically deprived, who grow up in the hood, who grow up in an urban environment in the city, and don't have the benefits that we take for granted today, most of us today. Most of you know that I have witnessed some of those things firsthand, given the fact that my roots are in the Carolinas. I was born in North Carolina. I went to school down there for a year and a half prior to the schools being integrated. The school that I attended was segregated and so forth and so on. And I want to say at this juncture that not everyone who lives south of the Mason-Dixon line is a card-carrying member of the KKK. And thankfully, my own relatives included. They were, for the most part, very quiet farmers and who really kept to themselves and did not want to be in the spotlight or did not want to be making waves in one way or another. Nevertheless, the fact of the matter is that there are many who have not had a fair shake in life, while the rest of us, I think, have taken a lot for granted. And the scars that are left behind don't disappear easily. They are very real scars. But the problem is, when we look at it through the worldview that I was just talking about, from which some of this terminology comes, intersectionalism and critical race theory, if it's a Marxist worldview, it means that there are no solutions. There are no solutions, only problems. And we are locked into an endless cycle of enemy struggling against enemy. And who's going to come out on top? And the difficulty is, of course, is that as we add more and more and more and more things to it, that the world becomes increasingly more fragmented and everybody becomes your enemy. And you look at people with an eye of suspicion. But from a biblical worldview, we understand that the underlying cause is spiritual. Simply put, it's sin. And we think about what happened to Adam and Eve and the temptation that was placed before them in the garden when the serpent came, Satan, in the form of a serpent, and said, did God really say you must not eat from any of the trees in the garden? And Eve said, oh, yes, we can. We can eat of all the trees except just that one tree. And in the day that we eat of it, we will surely die. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. In essence, calling into question the goodness of God. God is not really good. God is not to be trusted. God wants to withhold something good from you. I don't think it's any accident that we shift so quickly from Genesis chapter 3 to Genesis chapter 4, where we have Cain and Abel there in Genesis chapter 4. And Cain killed his own brother out of a spirit of envy and resentment and violence. When I read the 133rd Psalm, it's a wonderful psalm, and I've drawn several times from what we call the Songs of Ascent. There's a series of 15 psalms in the Bible, and we assume, I think many scholars believe, that they were used in a liturgical fashion as the priests would ascend up to Jerusalem to do their service there at the temple, perhaps on the Sabbath day. We don't know a lot of the details, but it's one of the shortest psalms in the Bible. And the words, of course, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." It's like precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon. Jerusalem was dry. Mount Hermon up in Lebanon. The dew from the top of the mountain would water the cedar trees, which falls on the mountains of Zion. But there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. But how often I have asked the question, what gave rise? Because we believe that the psalm was actually composed by David. It says of David. What was David thinking when he wrote those words of that song, that psalm? Was he thinking about his brother his son Absalom, who killed his own brother Abner, two of David's sons, because Abner had raped his half-sister, that is Absalom's full sister, and Absalom killed his brother? Or did he have a premonition at his death that Solomon and another brother would fight over the throne, Adonijah? And Adonijah would be killed in the process. Or maybe he was looking back over the history of Israel. Maybe he looked back to the days of Jacob and Esau and how Jacob had stolen the birthright from his brother Esau and the conflict that ensued. Or maybe he was thinking about Joseph and how Joseph's brothers had sold him into slavery to the Midianites and he was taken down into Egypt. We don't know. Or maybe it was all of the above. But the fact of the matter is that there has never been a period in the history of the human race when there hasn't been this kind of conflict. Maybe Marx and Engels are right. And maybe there isn't any hope at all. And that's why my second point, we turn to our second point, which I have titled Reversing Babel. Reversing Babel. I told you a little bit ago that Charlene and I celebrated our 44th anniversary. I can't believe it. 44 years. We got married in this very church here. Right here in this spot, we stood together. I stood here and I watched as my father-in-law would walk my bride down the aisle 44 years ago. And a day like yesterday, when it was so sunny and we had a reception out on the lawn, I have to say that I have never regretted a moment of it. 44 years. It was almost 30 years ago when Charlene and I were living in Ohio. And I was pastoring a little church there in Marietta, Ohio, right in the Ohio Valley and mid-Ohio Valley, right across the river from West Virginia. And we got a call one evening about supper time. It was a reporter from, I think it was Marietta Times, a local newspaper anyway. And he called because he wanted to know if he could interview us. He was doing a report on interracial couples. And initially, we were a little bit hesitant. We've never wanted to call attention to ourselves. There almost seems to be something narcissistic about that. But we thought about it for a minute. I asked her, I said, "What do you think?" And so forth. And we decided one condition. And that is that he would include in his report that the uniqueness, our identity, the identity of our identity in our marriage was not based upon the uniqueness of our marriage, but rather upon the fact that we are both disciples of Jesus Christ. And he honored that request. It showed up in the newspaper that our faith was the centerpiece of our relationship. And we still have the clipping of that somewhere in the house, stuck in my wife's hope chest or something that's all yellowed, picture and everything at this point in time. But I appreciate the fact that he included that in there because, you see, we felt that was very, very important. In the 11th chapter of Genesis, of course, we read that event of how the inhabitants of the earth shortly after Noah and the flood and the population began to expand and the inhabitants of the earth decided to build a city and a tower. I believe their goal was to build kind of a utopian society, a tower in the middle, and if we are to understand the archaeologists correctly, that the tower, which they call the ziggurat, not a cigarette, but a ziggurat, which is like this very steep pyramid-type thing, series of steps going up to the top, would have a little temple on top in which the individuals or those who represented the priests of the society would go and the leaders of society and they would take their seats among the gods. You see. And God said, no. And he confused their languages. And they lost the ability to communicate. And down throughout history, that has only deepened over time. And even if we speak the same language, keep working on your Mahdi. Ian, keep working on your French and your Spanish and whatever else, Finnish, whatever else you're learning. But even if we speak the same language, maybe we've lost the ability to communicate too. Back in Psalm 133, David, the psalmist, uses two metaphors here, doesn't he? He said, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like precious oil on the head, running down on the beard. It's like the dew of Hermon." The Hebrew, those two words, oil is the word shemen. The Hebrew word for dew is tall. It's interesting that those very same words are used in the 27th chapter of Genesis. At the point where Jacob had stolen the birthright from his brother by going in and deceiving his father, Isaac, who was blind at that point, putting on a goat skin so that he could pretend to have hairy arms like his brother Esau and that he would smell like the field. And Isaac, thinking him to be his other son, Esau, said, when Jacob came near to him and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the field, smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven, tall, and of the fatness, oil, shemen, of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine, and let the people serve you," and so forth. The blessing that was bestowed upon Jacob rather than Esau. And a little bit later, when Esau came in and found out that his brother had stolen that blessing, Isaac knew that he had been deceived, but he said to Esau, he said, "Behold, away from the fatness, that is the shemen of the earth, shall your dwelling be, and away from the tall, the dew of heaven on high. And by your sword you shall live, and you will serve your brother, but when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." We realize, of course, that Jacob never really possessed the land, neither did his father or his grandfather Abraham. And it wasn't until after the time of Moses that they possessed the land, but only for a season and not without a lot of struggle. And so we realize that it's less about the material possessions than about the blessing of the covenant. And we cannot go very far in the Old Testament without realizing that all roads lead us to Jesus Christ and to the gospel. And so one of the blessings of the gospel, of course, is what the Apostle Paul gives us here in the second chapter of Ephesians, isn't it? Where the Apostle Paul writes, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." A little bit further, he goes on to say, in this context, "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Several weeks ago, you may remember, I preached a sermon that was dealing in some respects with the same issue. And of course, Jesus had gone into Nazareth early on in his ministry. We read about it, for example, in the fourth chapter of Luke. Early on in Jesus' ministry, into his hometown, into the synagogue, picked up the scroll of the prophecy of Isaiah, and he read that text from Isaiah chapter 61, and he said, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." They were sitting there waiting expectantly to hear what Jesus was going to say. And then Jesus turned the tables on them. "Because I say to you, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who is a widow, a Gentile." A Gentile. "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian, another Gentile. And they were incensed, and they sought to take Jesus' life by throwing him off the brow of the hill." Several years later, after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, and the people were still adjusting to that new reality that their Messiah, the one that they had proclaimed as their Messiah, had been crucified. And then 3 days later, he was raised again. And now, a short time later, here he is gathered in the courtyard in Jerusalem with them. And they asked him, "Lord, are you now at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he, in essence, says, "One question. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the Gentiles." In the very next chapter, in Acts chapter 2, we begin to see the fulfillment of that promise, don't we, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the sound of a mighty rushing wind and flames of fire. And we read there then that there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty work of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? What does this mean? Is there not a great reversal that has taken place here from the days of Babel when God says, no, not on your terms, but on my terms. You don't ascend up to my presence, but I come down to you in my Son, Jesus Christ. And the curse of Babel is reversed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, not by man's initiative, but rather by God's initiative. And yet, as a part of that, we have the mandate in the Great Commission, don't we? To go and make disciples of all nations. And if we take that mandate seriously, then we must learn to communicate Māori, French, Spanish, Finnish, Chinese, Japanese, and on and on and on. But also communicate with one another in our own language. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, doesn't he? About our Lord Jesus Christ, who, even though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be clung to. I prefer that term rather than grasped. Grasped is harder to pronounce anyway. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. I don't know what language Jesus spoke in heaven, but he spoke the language of the people, of the disciples, Aramaic, contemporary form of Hebrew, and he has spoken our language too. It was interesting, my grandson Cody came to my wife and asked that question. And they had a chance to talk for a while. My daughter and her husband don't attend church. They're not really walking with the Lord. But my grandsons have had the opportunity to come and participate in Sunday school. And my wife is so faithful that when they come, she will read to them and read the Bible storybook. And she's been reading through Chronicles of Narnia with them and stuff like that. And little Cody turned to, in essence, why are people like that? And they began to talk about the gospel. So, is sin, Grandma? Yes, Cody, it's sin. And Jesus died for us. He learned something from Cheryl's Sunday school class. Tom, if you're listening, tell your wife that. Because her words didn't return void. It's been a challenging year. Pandemic, civil unrest. How should we respond? It's been hard on our policemen. Andrew, it's good to have you here. You've been kind of in the spotlight, you know. And I know a little bit about what that feels like. I was in basic training when four students were shot at Kent State. Felt a little bit awkward, you know, but God is gracious, isn't he? But the question, how do we respond? I think the first thing is that as Christians, we need to remember that we take our cue from the Bible, first and foremost. We don't take it from our culture. We don't take it from our media. We don't take it from the political debate on either side. We don't take it from academia. We take it from Christ. We take our cue from Christ. Jesus calls us to be the salt and the light of the earth, doesn't he? Communication, I think, is important. We've also been praying for a national revival, haven't we? I have, and I know many of you have too. And yet, do we have any idea of what a national revival will look like? And are we willing to pay the price? Perhaps, just perhaps, we are being given a rare opportunity for the gospel today. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have a rock to stand on, even our Lord Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, and he is building his church. And we who were far off have been invited to be a part of that church, O God. And yet we're also called upon to be ambassadors of reconciliation. Father, we need wisdom. We need discernment. We need understanding. We need your Holy Spirit. Guide us to be who you would have us to be and to do what you would have us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.